Please open your Bibles to Psalm 95. And my prayer today is that you would look with God's help past the words of a mere man and know and understand and hear and obey the words of God Himself. So I've got a wonderful job this morning, and it is very simply to explain clearly Psalm 95 so that you may know it and understand it and enjoy the blessing of obeying it. And I want to ask you to listen carefully this morning, because maybe, and I would even say probably, you will not hear another sermon on Psalm 95 in your life again. Okay, you may, and then I'll be very glad if you live that long. But it is not one of the most well-known psalms. It's not a Psalm 23 kind of psalm that you'll probably hear a few sermons on, hopefully hear a few sermons on in your lifetime. And then on the other hand, it's not that unknown, because it's quoted in the New Testament and referred to. It's a psalm that sounds great at the start, an awesome call to worship. You want to just jump on the bandwagon, you want to join everyone and join in the excitement. And then there's some Old Testament reference in there to something bad and depressing, and then you're reading the footnotes of your Bible that is quoted and expounded in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, and then it all of a sudden in your devotions it becomes quite complicated. And you're tempted to start skipping over it and maybe just go to a quick happy psalm and finish your devotions and run off to work. So we need to know what Psalm 95 says fully, thoroughly, because God said it, for that simple reason. And I do believe and hope that it'll climb the ranks of your most favorite and appreciated psalms when you come to know and understand it. So let's read Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So with the same simple aim of gaining understanding so that we can practice obedience, let's jump right into our study of Psalm 95 today. Who is the author of the psalm? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7 attributes this psalm to David. And this psalm was presumably used in Israel during the time of the kings, especially during the festival of booths, where the people of Israel would stay in little makeshift shelters, and in this time they would remember and thank God for his provision during their time in the wilderness, during the Exodus. Indeed, it is this time in the wilderness that the second part of the psalm refers to. And Psalm 95 is really a psalm of two parts, and yet one main idea: worship. Worship is both invitation and command in Psalm 95. Who should be worshipped? The Lord. The Lord, in the first line of the psalm, is in capital letters. It would be in most of your translations, meaning it is those four letters in the Hebrew text. It is the name of Yahweh, the God of heavenly armies. It is He who must be worshipped. And this morning we'll look at six reasons to obey the worship call of God. However, this is no polite invitation to a tea party that you can either accept or decline. The original hearers, the Israelites, looking back to the time of the wilderness, before they had entered the promised land, they are warned of the consequence of failing to obey what is really a divine command. And when we then apply Psalm 95 to ourselves, we must realize the consequence we may face. This admonishment to obey in the second half of Psalm 95, it's essentially the same command put negatively. And that's contained in the second part of verse D or verse 7D, if we're going to be technical, to the end, verse 11. So that broadly is our outline of Psalm 95. Six reasons to obey the worship call of God, and at the end we'll consider the consequence of failure to do so. Let's look at the calls to worship that are the main point of this passage. Follow along with me as we go through it in verse 1. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. The worship of God should be unashamed. It should be enthusiastic and greatly, immensely joyful. When God is exalted and rejoiced in as the mighty rescuer and the sure refuge, it is not just someone reciting some facts coolly and clinically. It is when these life-altering truths spill over into our affections and, yes, our emotions for those who are changed by it. That is what worship looks and sounds like. It is great, overflowing, exuberant joy. And that is only appropriate for God's people in worship. So just a quick comment. Note the order. Our affections and emotions are informed by what we know is true about God. What we know about the attributes and actions of God. They inform our affections and emotions. So do you want to test whether someone's worship is appropriate? Ask this question. Is divine truth the basis for the affections of the heart and the emotions experienced and displayed? Is divine truth the basis for that? Or is it the wrong way around? Are unreliable emotions the basis for our unique personal take on the truth about God? So for some folk, an emotional worship experience without enough grounding in scriptural truth, it makes their worship inappropriate. It's passionate, maybe, but uninformed. And then for others, divine truth that does not change the affections of the heart, that does not lead to evident zeal and love and joy, that also makes their worship inappropriate. So that's just a quick aside. What is the hallmark of the worship commanded in Psalm 95? It's joy, often expressed in joyful, regular singing to the Lord, and mostly in a corporate setting. Try and think of a culture group somewhere in the world where the born-again Christians among them don't regularly gather and sing joyfully to the Lord their Savior. Or at least if they're not allowed to because of persecution, at least they'd have that desire, and they would have if they could. So perhaps you're the kind of churchgoer who says, well, I'm very joyful on the inside, don't get me wrong, but you know what, I really can't sing, and I'm just going to stand there and listen and to the other people and don't want to inconvenience them, and I'm sure God won't mind. But just briefly, if that's you, kindly get over yourself and join in wholeheartedly from now on with God's people. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin said, in public worship, all should join. The little strings go up to make a concert as well as the great. So yes, you don't have to think much of your singing, but still contribute that wholeheartedly to the praise and the worship of God. Worship with visible, and if that's even possible, excessive joy. Because that is the worship that is appropriate to God, and that is the worship He prescribes. Joyful worship. Let's move on to verse 2. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. In this intimate relationship between God and those who come into His presence to worship, another attitude of appropriate worship is revealed. And it fits perfectly alongside jubilation, and that is thanksgiving. It is not dull and cynical, but boundless thankfulness that is expressed. In the words of another psalm that celebrates God's sovereign kingship, in Psalm 100, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. Thanksgiving binds our joy to the one who caused us this great joy. It's directly attributing it to Him. And verse 2 calls worshipers to draw near to Him in intimate relationship, expressing great gratitude. So in these calls of worship, we see what is appropriate worship that we are called to. Joy, thanksgiving. Now in our sinfulness, we sometimes look around and we think, what is there to thank God for today? Well, we can always start by thanking Him for who He is and what He has done. At any time, in any moment, that is appropriate. And then we thank Him for everything else besides. His caring, sovereign ordering of all of your life. Your spouse if you're married. Your singleness if you're single. Your children, your parents, parents that you had, have or have had, your friends, your family, your food and your clothing, His providing, His care. You can thank Him for your job if you have one, and if you've planned wisely and worked hard and maybe you've gained much or even little materially, thank God for that because it's by His grace alone. What do you have that you have not received? If you have received, why do you boast? We can thank Him for roads and electricity and medical care and government, whether good or bad, and the rain and the sunshine, whether much or little, His common grace gifts to all. Indeed, count your blessings one by one. Come and see what God has done. And even on your worst day, when you can't think of anything to thank God for, you still thank Him for the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Worship with great and overflowing thankfulness. Express gratitude toward Him always. Ingratitude and grumbling is just absolutely foreign to the worship of God, because the worship that God prescribes is thankful. So drop down to verse 6 to find our third call to worship. Verse 6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. We are to humble ourselves before Him. Falling flat on your face before Him is more the idea here. Worship is marked by man acknowledging his lowly place before the Most High God who created him from the dust. In everything, worship is expressed humbly before God. Let us worship Him acceptably with reverence and awe. And just like you use your tongue to sing and express joy, it's at time appropriate to use your body and express humility before Him. There's no set of rules governing exactly what you should do, like you should always kneel while praying or fall prostrate on the floor 3 times daily. There's no such prescription. But even in secret, your posture should be appropriate when directly engaging with God. And let your conscience and good sense guide you there. I mean, and for a silly example, it would just not make sense for me to seriously repent of laziness toward God while lying in a hangmat on my back. It's just not an appropriate posture. Everything we do must always reflect the true heart of humility and submission to God. And that might even pertain, that does even pertain to your physical posture sometimes. But in general, worship is not arrogant. It is never presumptuous or familiar. The worship that God prescribes is humble. So let me ask you then, what is worship? What is worship? It is a word that is familiar to us. It's a word that is very often used for the spectacular song and dance, the lights and noise and smoke machines of some parts of Christianity today. And in a modern church context, the word worship is often used inappropriately out of its biblical context and definition. But to define worship a bit, worship in both the Old and New Testament essentially boils down to service, like that of a slave, offered to God lying flat on your face with awe and adoration, with fear and fealty. And as we see from our text in Psalm 95 today, it is characterized, it is marked by joy, thankfulness, and humility. So we need to break free from what the world or what worldly Christians define as worship. All show and no substance, all human presumption and no divine prescription, all man-focused for man's ends rather than God-centered for His glory. We need to worship in the way that God prescribed in His Word. He has told us, He has revealed to us how He must be worshipped. And to ignore that is not to worship legitimately or acceptably before Him. Do not think He will be pleased by your cuteness, by your decision on what will make Him happy. No, God is pleased by obedience. And this obedience that is founded in faith, in taking what He has said seriously. So, oh come, let us worship God with great joy, thankfulness, and humility. Why should we worship God in this way then? Why is an obedient response nothing less than morally right? Psalm 95 gives us 6 reasons to obey this worship call of God. 6 reasons to obey the worship call of God. Follow along in your Bible as we look at each reason. The first reason to worship God: God is the rock. Look at verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. We've already seen that it is the Lord, the God of heavenly armies, who must be the focus of our worship. He's described in verse 1 as the rock of our salvation. this God is the steady and secure, immovable rock in whom we place all of our hope and trust. Those who worship God in spirit and in truth can and should have confidence in this life now already and for all eternity. Because God is solid, utterly dependable. And we should have trustworthy confidence. He is trustworthy. We should have full confidence in His salvation and His preservation till the end for all eternity. And why? Because God is the rock. He is the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, everywhere present, unchanging rock on which believers stand. Who has never lied and can never lie. He has never broken a promise and He will never break a promise. He is the God who so sovereignly cares for His people and He works out His redemptive purpose in their lives. This metaphor for God as the rock is particularly appropriate or apt as we will look at the water that came from the rock mentioned in the second part of the psalm. Our salvation is secure in the God that is revealed in this way. God's word through Moses in Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, it reads, "He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is He." Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, marvelous revelation about God. And I just read the NIV there. The second reason to worship God is in verses 3 to 4. God is the ruler. "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also." Once again, the Lord in all capitals, the God of the heavenly armies, He is the great King over all, and to Him belongs all majesty and authority and praise. Now, there are many wonderful verses describing the kingship of God. Let me read just one from Psalm 47, verses 6 to 8. "Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne." So in verse 3, what are these other gods with no capital at the start? Small gods. Does the Bible say then that there are other gods about and that God is just the best of them? No, definitely not. It is merely a poetic way of denying that they exist. And the Israelites who heard this psalm should have realized that fairly easily. God is supreme, ultimate King. And there's nothing and no one to really compare Him to. And the same disdainful comparison is made in Psalm 96, verse 5. Just quickly read it. "For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." The gods that the pagans worship are little statues of stone or wood. And if you're being very fancy, you just put a layer of silver or gold over it. They are man-made, inanimate, lifeless, insignificant, and ineffectual objects. But our God made the heavens. The God of armies, the great God, the incomparably great King, sovereignly owns and rules over everything. Verse 4, "In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also." So the depths of seas and lakes, rivers and valleys are contrasted with the highest mountains. So to the Israelites of David's day and then time of the kings hearing this, it's like it's saying, hey, Israelites, you know those little hills where some of you worship silly little statues that you made yourself at home as a DIY project? You know what? God rules all those hills. This God is not some regional little deity like the pagan supposed gods. He is the universal and ultimate ruler. The third reason to worship God: God is the creator. Verse 5. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Verse 5 is saying to the Israelites, hey Israelites, you know that massive body of water out there that you fear and feel threatened by? God owns that. And he owns the land and everything and everyone else. Why? Because he made it. God made everything, and therefore everything is his. So we see that reasons 2 and 3, that God is the creator and that God is the ruler, they're tied closely together. If you bake a cake yourself, if you've bought all the ingredients, you've paid for the oven and the electricity, and you've put in the effort yourself, whose cake is it? Who gets to decide the fate of that Black Forest cutter? You do, because you made it. That's only fair, isn't it? Do you recognize then that God has a supreme moral right of ownership of the entire universe, including every single man, woman, and child ever, including you sitting here today? There is a moral implication to acknowledging that God is the creator of all. It's nothing less than morally imperative to reverently acknowledge God as creator and to worship him because he is creator. And that's why the godless have such an issue with it. So as verse 6 calls out, O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Reasons 2 and 3, God is ruler and God is creator. He is the ruler and he is the creator. And these are reasons for people, all people everywhere. They are binding moral necessities for every single person. So let that renew your mind when you think of unbelievers. If you are a believer here today and you are concerned for unbelievers in your life, friends and family and colleagues and people you see on the street, let that inform your thinking. Let that knowledge transform how you pray for the advance of the gospel. When you pray for pastors and missionaries and Christians everywhere and the people they minister to, let that reflect in the way that you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to an unbeliever. Let the outrage of someone daring not to worship God upset you more than any other sin. It's outrageous. God is the rock. He is the ruler. He is the creator. And he is worthy of worship. He's worthy of the worship of all. So reasons 2 and 3, they very much apply to all people. But the next two reasons, reasons 4 and 5, they apply in a special way to those who choose to worship him. Reasons 4 and 5 are found in verse 7, A to C, just not the last line. And the emphasis here is on God, not on us. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. So reason number four, God is our God. All along, throughout redemptive history, from Genesis to Revelation, the God of heavenly armies' plan and purpose is to be our God and to make us His covenant people. So I want to show this to you, and you don't have to turn in your Bible to everyone, just maybe jot down the scripture references if you want to look at them later. When God is affirming His covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 8, He says, "And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Just notice that phrase in Genesis 17, verse 8. God is making these covenant promises to Abraham, or reaffirming the covenant promises He's given to Abraham already in Genesis 12. "And I will be their God." When God brought, so fast forward a bit, when God had brought Israel up from out of Egypt, and when He's busy revealing the law through Moses at Mount Sinai, we see God's purpose in the Exodus. Leviticus 26, verse 45. "But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." So hear that phrase again, "that I might be their God." Fast forward again. When Israel had been unfaithful again and again, and God was calling them back to Him through the prophets and punishing them at times by using the nations around them to oppress them, we see the heart of God revealed in doing so. Ezekiel 14, verse 11, "That the house of Israel may no more go astray from Me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be My people, and I may be their God, declares the Lord God." That was Ezekiel 14, verse 11. And when we go forward once again, when the Mosaic covenant is ultimately broken and God fulfills His purpose in the new covenant through the mediation of His very own Son. I'll read Hebrews 8, verse 10, that actually quotes Jeremiah 31, verse 33, which is an immensely important passage or verse in the Old Testament. So Hebrews 8, verse 10, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put My law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people." Now in the New Testament, and the last reference for this point from the end of Revelation, the end of the Bible, the great climax of God's redemption plan from the very beginning, Revelation 21, verses 2 to 3. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God.'" Isn't that wonderful? From the beginning of the Bible to the end, this is God's plan and purpose in redemptive history. It's this special and intimate relationship between Himself and His people. It is this truth in verse 7 That is the fourth reason why we worship him. For he's our God, and we are the people of his pasture. He is our God, and we are his people. That is the fourth reason in Psalm 95 why we should obey the call to worship him. The people of his pasture, that brings us to the fifth reason from the second and third lines of verse 7. And the fifth reason is that God is our shepherd. This is uniquely relating to us. God is our shepherd. And just like God's purpose in redemption throughout Scripture is clear, his divine attributes as faithful, gentle, marvelous shepherd is also clear. It was clear in God's relationship with Adam and Eve and with the patriarchs, despite their many imperfections. It is incontrovertibly clear in his steadfast love and faithfulness and immense patience towards Israel. God is the shepherd of his people, and it is most clear, most visible on the cross. Those who worship God by believing in Jesus Christ, who worship in spirit and truth, they are the sheep of the great shepherd. And for these sheep, he laid down his life. He absorbed the punishment for all the sin of all those who would believe from creation to the end times. And to those who worship him by believing in him, he continues his shepherding work every day. He intercedes for us daily before the throne of the Father. He has gone ahead to prepare a place for us. He ministers to us through the Holy Spirit that he has given us, revealing his will through his written word. He has provided family quality fellowship in the New Testament church, which is the very household of God. He has given the gift of leadership and shepherding care in the form of little under shepherds in the church. And in all these ways, he keeps us and guards us. He daily bears us up and comforts us. He will present us holy and blameless before his throne. He is, as Hebrews 13 says, that great shepherd of the sheep. Truly, truly, our Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship. And mankind, all of mankind, is to worship with great joy and thanksgiving and humility, because God is the rock, God is the ruler, God is the creator, God is our God, God is our shepherd. Our sixth reason. Our sixth reason then comes from the second part of the psalm. Remember, we said two parts to the psalm, but one main idea: worship. In the first part, a positive call to worship is given. And in the second part, the command to worship is emphasized with a divine warning. And it's almost a double negative. It's like it says, do not not worship. So in light of all these wonderful truths about God that we've covered so far, when we consider such a great salvation and the fact that the call to believe in Jesus Christ and this in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has already gone out into all the world, and where the gospel has not yet been preached, the testimony of all creation about God means that no one has an excuse, not one person. As Romans 1 verse 20 reads, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, clearly seen, ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made." In creation, all creation testifies about God, so they are without excuse, ends verse 20 of Romans chapter 1. In light of these wonderful truths, why is it even possible that someone, knowing something of God, his power, his divine nature, his eternality, anyone knowing the free offer of life and knowing how to escape from God's wrath by turning to Christ, how could anyone spurn and reject God? How can anyone deny God's existence? How can anyone deny God's full and rightful claim of ownership of their lives as both Creator and Savior? How can it be? How is that even possible? We find the answer in the second half of this psalm, and it lies in the sinful hardness of unbelief coming from the human heart. I've summed up our sixth reason to worship God simply as this: worship because God is the judge. So let's quickly run through verses 7d to verse 11 at the end to understand the second part. Here is a prophecy in the direct voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to the Israelites. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways.' Therefore, I swore in my wrath, 'They shall never enter my rest.'" Where does God say the problem lies? God addresses the problem head on, directly, when he gives this command to the Jews: "Do not harden your hearts." And as an example, God reminds the Jews hearing this psalm about what their forefathers had done at Meribah. Moses called this place Meribah, which means quarreling or rebelling, and Massah, the other place, which means testing. How did the Israelites' forefathers put God to the test? Well, please quickly turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. I'm going to quickly read verses 1 to 7 for us. Exodus 17, verses 1 to 17. Let's give you a second to get there. It reads, "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin." It's very aptly named. It's just a side comment. "Moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. And therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? So in verse 1, it says the Israelites came to Rephidim. And what is just striking about that is that they were led there by the cloud of the Lord by day and the column of fire of God by night. Before that, God provided them with manna from heaven. This is after God made the brack water sweet at Marah. And before that, he only opened the Red Sea for them that they passed through without getting a drop of water on them, escaping decades of, if not hundreds of years, of dreadful oppression and slavery. And God also just drowned the pursuing Egyptians who were intent on annihilating them. How many miracles had they seen with their own eyes? How many times had God directly, miraculously intervened and delivered them? And yet, despite witnessing firsthand God's care, his power, his faithfulness, they rebelled against him. What was the reason that God loathed and that generation for 40 years? He makes it plain that the problem is in their hearts. They are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, back in Psalm 95, verse 10. Instead of giving God the worship, the love, and the loyalty, the reverence that he so obviously deserves, they responded with rebellion. With their hard hearts, they overlooked all he is and all that he had done. They rejected his ways as something to be despised. Their contentious complaint of lack of water shows their lack of faith in God. Instead of thanking God, they murmured against him. Instead of obeying him, they rejected his ways. Instead of submitting to God in humility, they rebelled against God's appointed leader, Moses. In fact, they were so angry that Moses thought they would stone him to death. They gave sour cynicism instead of joyful praise. They gave God grumbling and accusation instead of thanksgiving. And they faithlessly rebelled instead of humbly submitting to God. Ultimately, their continued refusal to worship God for who he is and what he has done cost them their lives. Their sin of rebellion only led to death in the desert. Not only dying physically, but missing out on eternal life forever. We won't see many of that generation in heaven. God's holiness, his righteous and fair wrath, is displayed in verse 11. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Because they did not worship God, they withered in the wasteland. That's why our title is Worship or Wither. This psalm of David served the Israelites in the time of the kings as a call to worship and as a warning to consider the consequence of failure to do so. It says to them in their day, today when God speaks to you, do not harden your hearts as your forefathers did. Remember how they were judged by God the judge. That's our sixth reason to worship him. God is the judge. So in conclusion then, how does Psalm 95 apply to us sitting here today? What is God saying to you today through Psalm 95? Thankfully, we have some help for application in the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 expounds these events to the New Testament Jews of his day. He compares the Israelites' doubt and rebellion against God, despite seeing his works. He compares that with the Jews' inclination to ignore Christ and what he has done and go back to the false religion of Judaism in the time of the New Testament's writing and shortly after. To apply it then to us as New Testament believers, the Israelites' horrible rebellion is the same as our modern sinful unbelief. The Israelites' horrible rebellion that is used here as the warning, that is the same as our modern sinful unbelief. God's punishment for the generation that died in the wilderness was that they would not live to enter the promised land. That was supposed to be their inheritance. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. They were to go and live in cities that they had not built themselves. They should have gone and harvested crops that they did not plant themselves. They would have been at ease under God's spectacular, superabundant, overflowing blessing. And more than that, they would have enjoyed the spiritual blessing of rest in God, not working for a righteousness founded in self. The Sabbath rest expounded in Hebrews chapter 4, that refers to God's completed work, just like God rested on the seventh day with the work of creation being completely finished. This rest of God is similar in that it is completed, and it is the rest of salvation in Jesus Christ. So the rest is an analogy that to us means salvation. And the last verse of chapter 3 sums up the reason why the Israelites of Moses' generation did not obtain salvation. And the reason is this: hard-hearted, proud, rebellious, sinful unbelief. God is speaking through this psalm to us today, and he sets before you this choice: worship or wither. You who are here today, you have heard the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and therefore I want to tell you today, you have seen more of God's work than the Israelites who went through the Red Sea and were delivered from Egypt, who walked under a cloud by day and were led by a column of fire by night, who drank water from the rock and ate manna from heaven. You have seen more than they have. Because through the open statement of the truth in this church, you have seen the Son of God nailed to a tree for your sins. You have seen more of God's work than the Israelites. If you respond to the good news of the gospel with skepticism, doubt, pride, and rebellion, ultimately with unbelief, then you will not know the rest that is eternal life. You will not know it. You will not partake in it. You will have no part in it. You will not be in great joy in heaven with God. You will be judged in eternity and remain under God's wrath forever. But God, in his grace, in his mercy, in his kindness, he's commanding you today in love and in his authority. Today, since you hear his voice in Psalm 95, Do not harden your heart. Enter his rest by choosing to worship him, by rejoicing and giving thanks for who he is and what he has done for us in Jesus Christ, by rejoicing in him, in humbling yourself before him, and affirming that he alone is our rock, our king, our creator, that he is our great God and shepherd. If you humbly respond in faith and worship Jesus Christ, you shall surely enter his rest. You will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, you are the rock of our salvation, and we rejoice in you. For your steadfast love and kindness to us, we do greatly thank you. As we consider your word, we can only humble ourselves before you. And we ask that you would work in us to respond in worship and faith that is pleasing to you forevermore. It is only right that we do so. Help us for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.